Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favour in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be remembered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" For he thought, "I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
Super. Thank you, Lorraine, very much indeed. Page 32, chapter 32. That makes life easier, doesn't it? Easy to remember when it's as straightforward as that. Be a terrific help to have it open. And you may find it also helpful to have the service sheet, which has got a little outline of the main points and where we're heading through this great chapter this morning. And if you want to take the odd note, I think there are even some pens around just to jog your memory as you pray through, not only today, but through this week, because that's the idea of these times we have on Sunday. We might just hear God speak and pray over it as the week goes on. You'll see I've changed the title. Titles invented in June don't always seem quite so good in November. So we've got this little title, Grace That Taught My Heart to Fear. Let's pray. Here's the collect, the prayer appointed to be prayed on Advent Sunday. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Please speak to us this morning, we pray. Dear Lord, that we may be prepared for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by asking you a couple of questions. The first is this. Do you believe that God wants to do you good? Do you believe that God wants to do you good? And the second, do you believe that God can change you? Do you believe that God can change you? Well, let's dig into Genesis chapter 32. Jacob wants to get home. He left home 20 years ago, and he didn't think he'd be gone this long. The first 7 years were fine. They passed very quickly indeed, because he was looking forward to wedding day, when he would marry the most beautiful girl that he'd ever seen. The next 13 years didn't pass quite so quickly, and they were full of bitter disappointment and great frustration. His uncle tricked him into marrying the wrong daughter, the elder girl, a girl he didn't love, as well then secondly as Rachel, the girl he did love. In other words, he'd been paid back for the deception that he'd played on his father and his elder brother to steal the blessing from his elder brother. So he was passed off with the elder sister instead of the younger, and the sort of a mirror thing going on. And then as they live together, Rachel especially seethes with bitterness against Jacob. And the marriage is far from the romance that he'd imagined beforehand. The sisters are at each other's throats, full of rivalry and bitterness toward one another. Home is not a happy place to be, and there was no shed to hide in. But here is Jacob, here in chapter 32, and we see something of it in these the two camps, and then at the beginning of verse 22, here is Jacob, a man who had left home with no more than a stick to shake at the trouble that was coming, now with two wives and 11 sons and all the rest, able to divide them into two camps. His uncle had released him. They'd been deceiving each other one way or the other. Jacob had deceived his uncle, and then his uncle had deceived him, and eventually they've come to some sort of agreement with one another, and they've sealed that agreement, although it's not altogether easy, and that'll come up later in Genesis. But Jacob is ready to get home, and we see in verse 1 that Jacob went on his way, and the way is on the way home. The day is coming. But as he prepares to get home, there's a big obstacle in the way, and it's a very big obstacle. It's an obstacle called Esau, the brother he tricked. And through the first 21 verses of Genesis 32, there's a mixture of assurance on the one hand and great tension and fear on the other. Did you feel it as it was read to us? That tension was crackling in the air. You see, on the one hand, angels meet Jacob, verse 1 we read. Well, that's terrifically reassuring, isn't it? If you're there facing this great enemy and a few angels of God turn up, I think you'd be reassured, wouldn't you? I think you'd feel that was probably a good sign. But on the other, there is the news that Esau is coming with 400 men. And no doubt they were of the sort of large, hairy, red sort of heavyweight variety, because that was the sort of chap Esau was, and he was bound to attract the same sort of people to him, wasn't he? They were heavyweights. Whereas Jacob, of course, was the office boy. He was the stay-at-home boy. He was the man who used his brain, not his hands. Ah, he's quaking. But Jacob does the right thing. For the first time in Genesis, we read of Jacob praying. And he prays well, actually. He prays on the basis of God's word and command and promise. Verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Yes, he's got the right God. Can't assume that in the world, can you? Yes, he's got the right God. O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. He prays on the basis of God's command and on the basis of God's promise. That is a great way to pray. In other words, he prays with his Bible open. He doesn't, because he hadn't got a Bible. He only had a word. You and I have got a Bible to open when we pray. And that is our biggest need when we pray. More than any prayer letter or anything, we need an open Bible to pray on the basis of God's commands and God's promises. And Jacob does that. It's a great way to begin in prayer. He prays with a sense of thanksgiving, recognizing his need of mercy. Verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Sense of mercy, of God's mercy being shown him, and he's thankful for it. There's that sense coming through, isn't there? He's realistic about what he needs. Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. You bet he feared him. He cheated this brother out of his inheritance. No wonder he was quaking. He is realistic that he needs God's rescue. And he names his fears, for I fear him. And it's good to name our fears in prayer, isn't it? I wonder if we do that, if we're really honest before God about what we're really fearing for this week. Good to name our fears. But having said amen and got up from his prayers, well, then he goes and works out some way to placate Esau. He organizes some great gift that might just get into Esau's good books. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I don't know. The writer doesn't quite tell us, does he? He doesn't seem to quite give us a point of view on that. It does suggest that Jacob hasn't quite got to the point of seeing that only God can rescue him. And for once he needs to let God be God, which Jacob is not particularly good at, that he's not to try and play God by deceiving or manipulating. So he thinks he can get round Esau. So it may suggest that. On the other hand, it may be a practical response to prayer. I think given what we read in the later part of the chapter, there's still a lesson that Jacob needs to learn about trusting God. And the point about this journey home that Jacob is making is that it is a journey of refining grace. We saw something of this last week. So the grace that Jacob receives is not grace that takes him out of the situation. It is grace that refines him in the situation, as God teaches him to trust him. Well, it's at this point of high dramatic tension. The two brothers are about to face one another in the following day. What is tomorrow going to bring? You know, you have that sense on a Sunday evening, don't you? What is that meeting going to be like tomorrow morning? Well, Jacob had that 100 times bigger. What is going to happen? And then something very mysterious happens indeed. There is a sense of mystery about it in verses 22 and following, this encounter with this mysterious wrestler who is never named, although Jacob ultimately realizes who it was. It takes place at night. There is a lot that's sort of just opaque about it. But it is one of the defining moments of Jacob's life. Well, let's do three rounds with God alongside Jacob, shall we? In verses 22 to 32. And we'll look at three things that God did and something that God didn't do. First, God breaks his people to bless them. You see, God breaks us, but he does not destroy us, in order that he may bless us. Jacob's hip is put out of joint. And of course, in those days, no ceramic hip replacements for him. But it could have been so much worse, couldn't it? Given the encounter he was having with the living God, well, he could have been destroyed. But no, he simply receives a wound. Now, Jacob's theology is good. We've seen that already. He realizes that God means things for good. Jacob's theology is good. He's got that straight. But somehow that theology has got to move from his head to his heart. It's got to move from the page to his life. That's so often true, isn't it? We can say, oh, the Lord means good to us, but actually, do we believe it in our hearts? That's a much bigger question. And we have to keep preaching that to us. Yes, God means it for good. God means it for good. God means it for good. And we have to keep praying that in. Lord, you mean it for good. Lord, you mean it for good. Because the natural inclination of our heart is to disbelieve it. So we have to preach our way to faith in it. Our default position is to strive with God and also as Jacob with one another. We think that we can take God on and do his job for him. And so God has to prove himself to us to be God. And he breaks us in some way. Breaks, shows himself to be God in some way to humble us so that we begin to trust him. That's how he teaches us to live by faith day by day. So is there some spiritual weakness in your life? Well, you need to trust Christ, who forgives and empowers by his Spirit. He is not ignorant of that weakness. He will use it to do you good. Is there some physical weakness that reminds you of your limitations? Well, trust God. Is there some problem in family or work that seems to be a hindrance to living the Christian life in some way? Well, it's there to remind you and to train you to live by faith, trusting a God who is quite capable of dealing with these situations. You see, possibly, could it be the Lord is saying, look, I'm in charge, not you. I'm stronger than you. But of course, in those situations, we are very tempted to think, oh, the Lord's not on my side, is he? He doesn't mean me good. He doesn't really care for me. He's against me. And we're far too, you know, we've been brought up far too well to ever quite say that aloud. But it is what's going on at the underlying level. It's what's going on in our operating system, in our subconscious. But he means it for good. His discipline is of the care of a father who acts for our good. We can't always see what the real good is, but he can. God breaks his people to bless them. And what stands between us and God's blessing so often is our unwillingness to let God be God. That's what's standing in the way for Jacob here. You see, we struggle with the idea that we can't control this, that we can't deal with it, that we can't sort it out, rather than come before a God who can and will. God breaks his people to bless them. Secondly, God names his people and they will overcome. God names his people and they will overcome. I don't know if you noticed, but names lie right at the heart of this incident. We get several names, except one, of course, and we'll come to that in a minute. There's a word play at the beginning of the verses with consonants. It's a bit of a countdown moment. You know, give us a consonant, Carol, or whoever the latest version of Carol Vorderman is on countdown. Because in Hebrew, there are it's all consonants. So all you would be saying to Carol is give us a consonant, because there are no vowels to give you. And there's a play on these consonants, you know, Jabbok, Jacob. And actually, when it says a man wrestled with Jacob, with him in verse 24, the scholars tell us that actually it could read, God jabboked him. So we've got a point being made pretty forcibly there. But it's verses 26 to 28 we need to look at really closely. Verse 26, the man says, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob's always after the blessing, isn't he? His whole life is about trying to get hold of the blessing. And it's no different here. The unknown wrestler wants to get away. Probably, given that what we later know as to whom it is, he doesn't want Jacob to see him. But the wrestler asks him, what is your name? Verse 27. And it's a bit of a giveaway moment, isn't it? Because who was the last person to ask Jacob what his name was? Anybody remember? It was his father, wasn't it? His father asked him, and the answer was Esau. He didn't say he was Jacob. He said, I am Esau, because he was trying to grasp at the blessing. God is here saying, what's your name, Jacob? And he says, it's Jacob. The trickster, the deceiver. It's an admission, isn't it, of who he is. He's being open before his God. It's a big moment. It's a life-changer moment. Jacob won't be the same again. Oh, you'll still see some of the same characteristics popping out. But something has changed. Something has decisively changed with this man. And he will overcome. And God marks this, you see, by saying in verse 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. You are going to overcome. You're an overcomer. You see, ultimately, Jacob was a man who died believing God. Very interesting, in the great hall of faith fame in Hebrews chapter 11, there is just one short verse on Jacob, which in itself is rather remarkable, isn't it, given who Jacob is. You know, here is the guy whose sons become the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the formation of the nation. And yet he gets one short little epitaph in Hebrews chapter 11. I think that tells us a lot about Jacob. But the verse itself says a great deal as well. It says this, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. In other words, you see, the man who left home with just a staff bows his head in worship before the living God. And he sees that he has a God who will keep his promise in the future. God will give him that blessing in the future. God will keep his word. This is a man who died in faith. But boy, did it take a long time for the penny to drop. And Israel, you see, it's a name with a message, isn't it? It speaks of God's people who strive with God and with man. But also it's a name with a promise. God's people are the overcomers. They are the people who will make it home to God's eternal kingdom. In the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, there are seven individual messages to seven churches. And in each of those seven letters, there is a promise to those who overcome. And three of the promises to three of the churches are about names. I'm just going to pick on one, the letter to the Philadelphia, where it promises that those who overcome will be pillars in God's temple. You may have heard the phrase, oh, he or she is a pillar of the church. And pillars are terrific. They hold the thing up, just as these pillars do. But like all pillars, they can sometimes obscure the view. And that is possible for pillars of the church to do. But there is something more wonderful than being a pillar of the church to be, and that is to be a pillar in the temple of God in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's a great thing to be a pillar in God's temple in there. But written on them, Jesus says, will be the Lord's name and the name of the city of God and my own new name. In other words, according to the letter to Philadelphia, according to the word of Jesus, there is a name of Jesus that we don't yet know. Now, in a few weeks' time, we're going to hear lots of names about Jesus, all those wonderful names that we get in the book of Isaiah and through the Bible about Jesus. But apparently, there is one we don't yet know. And if there is a name we don't yet know about Jesus, there is something we don't yet know about him, because names reveal something about the person, and particularly about the names of God and of his Christ. There's something we don't know. But we know enough. And similarly here, you see, God says to Jacob, you don't need to know my name. Oh, we'll get lots more names of God as time goes on. But at this point, I think God is saying to Jacob, look, you know enough about me. And it's clear, you see, that Jacob does know that God has visited him and wrestled with him. He says that quite clearly. The point is, he is known by God. And the point is, we are known by God. We don't know everything there is to know about God. If we did, we think we would begin to think that we could control him and manipulate him. There are things we don't yet know, but we know enough. God names his people, and they will overcome. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Thirdly, God saves his people from his own judgment. Just glance at verse 30, would you? Seems to me this is the key verse. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, another name, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. He knows that God has been incredibly merciful to him. He's learnt the lesson that he should fear God more than he fears Esau. And if he feared God more, he would fear Esau less. Because the remarkable thing about this episode is that God has had an encounter with the living God and survived to tell the tale. You see, we tend to think, oh, wouldn't it be marvelous to see God? If only I could see God, wouldn't it be absolutely wonderful? The Bible says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The experience of so many in the Bible when they have some sort of vision of God is they're flat on their faces in absolute terror. It happened to Isaiah. It happened to Peter. In Luke chapter 5, in the miraculous catch of fish, Peter sees Jesus do a remarkable God, which shows him to be the creator of everything and in control of everything. And Peter is on his face on the floor in a moment saying, "Go away, go away." Jesus says, "Don't fear, Peter, don't be afraid. Get up." Now, Peter's instinct is absolutely right. Isaiah's instinct is absolutely right. Jacob is absolutely right. I've seen God, and I'm still alive to tell the tale, and that is a remarkable thing. God has been immensely kind to me, because he has not given me what I deserved. You see, encountering the living God is not like a visit to the spa, as far as I understand visits to the spa. The soft music track, the essential oils, the gentle fingers stroking your back. It seems to me, and I haven't been to one of these either, but it's more like the Russian masseur who sort of beats you and beats you with twigs and all sorts of things, and you sort of have agony and then feel wonderful afterwards. It's more like that sort of experience, as far as I understand it. Jacob knows he's been shown extraordinary mercy. And he's discovered that it's not Esau he needs saving from, it's God. Esau can kill his body, but cannot kill his soul. Now in Jesus, we see the glory of God in his face. We, through encountering Jesus, have an encounter with the living God. Through Jesus, we may live. Through him, we are given a new name and will overcome. We need to trust him. Not because he delivers us from this situation or that situation, but because he delivers us from his wrath and judgment. And knowing that to be true, we may therefore face all our foes and fears with new confidence. You see, this isn't grace that removes all those tricky situations. Jacob is still going to have to face Esau tomorrow. But here is grace that saves and refines. We're on our way home. We're on our way to a new heaven and a new earth. And God's promise, the promise that is made flesh to us in his Son Jesus, is provision enough. You see, we won't go home this morning and find all those situations that we fear necessarily changed and resolved. We won't find that all the old foes have gone. But it is possible to go home this morning and find that those fears and those foes look very different because we've been changed. We've been changed by an encounter with the living God, a living God who is full of grace and kindness and who works for our good. Faith in God's grace is all we need in the face of all our foes and our fears. Let's pray. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home."